From Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning verse 1, and that's on page 1145. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the tremendous words of that reading. As we have felt the same every Tuesday, we pray for your help, your illuminating help, that we might understand these words, and that understanding them, they might become part of life for ourselves and for our families and for many others whom we touch. So draw near to us in your mercy today, as we draw near to you, and grant us a time of understanding, a time of blessing, a time of joy, a time of correction, a time of truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to you, especially if you're new to us. I'm sorry, the hymn was not accurate, but if you turn over the other side, that is accurate. We don't seem to have any notices these days, so please pay good attention to those we do have. There will, of course, be no Tuesday service here next week. I'm away for the last part of April and early May, but the affairs of St. Helens are in good hands, needless to say, with Hugh Palmer, and he's beginning a fascinating series, The God Who Roars, The Message of Amos, from the 12th of April. I shall look forward to part of that, and I'm sure you will too. Then the tape people have asked me to draw attention to the yellow sheet and the tapes from this series and other series that are available for you. Then I want to draw your attention to the bookstall that you might find some reading for your Easter holidays. If you have small children or indeed small grandchildren who are a nuisance to you, James Dobson has just brought out the new Dare to Discipline. It's a very fine book, I'm told, by those who are troubled in that way. David Jackman continues to bring out excellent books. This is his book on the Spirit of Truth. And I notice there is a 20th anniversary edition of Jim Packer's Knowing God, which is one of the treasures, I think, of the last 20 years. There are 4 or 5 copies of that. It makes marvelous reading on an Easter holiday. And then I also have more copies here that have been brought in today on becoming a Christian. If these things have made an impression on you, and you're wondering how this Christian faith can be first-hand for yourself, then do come and ask me afterwards for one of these little booklets. I was visiting a very sick old lady yesterday, and when I recommended it to her, she said in a very superior way, "I don't read small books." So I said to her, "Well, I want to tell you that when John Stott writes a small book, it's worth a book of anybody else. And when he writes one book, it's worth 3 volumes of anybody else." So she said she would read it. And I hope the same will be true of you. As you know, we have this rather silly business because I keep forgetting to give out about the sandwiches. We have a red card if there are none, a green card if there are. So it's a green card today. But only here with the sandwiches, I gather that all the soup lunches have gone, but there are still some sandwich lunches for you to take. And I do warmly recommend them. Now let's turn back to, if someone would hand me a Bible, you see how scatterbrained I am today, almost as bad as the typist over the hymn. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, and we will try to conclude this brilliant passage of Paul's, I think most provocative passage perhaps that he ever wrote. We've been looking at it, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 18 to chapter 2 verse 5. We have actually only 2 verses to read properly and use today, and that's verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. I'll read those. I'm not going to concentrate only on these. The last phrase is very much what's in my mind, God's power. Let me read them anyhow again. My message, that is the message of the cross, which we've been considering, of course, all this Lent series, my message and my proclamation, the way I put it across to people, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith, the faith of the Corinthians, and by derivation ours as well, of course, might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. As you know, we've been looking all this year on the nature of God, and the wisdom and power of God have come out very, very well from this section. So what we're really looking at during this Lent series is the message of the cross revealing the wisdom and power of God. Now, I thought that perhaps this Holy Week, this last Tuesday, it might be helpful to try to summarize some of the major things we've seen in this section, and to look in particular at three contrasts in Paul's teaching and in his practice, because what he preached, he actually practiced. What he said, he actually did. So here is the first of three contrasts. I have time just to get them across. It was a narrow thing in the early service, but now we have 5 minutes more. I think I will be able to do some justice to them, though inadequately. First, the contrast between Paul's weakness and his influence. Some of you will know that preachers have a weakness for alliteration. And therefore, if I had suffered from that weakness, I sometimes do, I would have said the contrast between Paul's insignificance and his influence. Now, that may seem rather a rude word to speak of the mighty Apostle Paul, his insignificant. He clearly isn't an insignificant figure. But if you will turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, I don't have any cross-references today, page 1164, we get what I think is a fascinating insight into what people thought at the time about this great man. In verse 10 of chapter 10, mind you, he had bad relationships with the Corinthians, and this may have something to do with it. In verse 10 of chapter 10, we read, "Some say," quote, "his letters are weighty and forceful." Well, indeed, that's right. "But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." In person, he is insignificant. And then in verse 1 of the same chapter, you see, he's recounting what they think about him. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you," that's what you say, "but bold when away." In other words, they complain that when they meet him, he is timid, but when he writes letters to them, they hardly dare open the letter. Are you like that sometimes with people when they write to you? Well, they felt his writing was forceful and powerful, but in presence he was very weak and insignificant. Now, we've looked a lot in this Lent series on this weakness of the Apostle Paul, and we found that partly it was intentional and partly unintentional. Partly it was intentional. Verse 2 of chapter 2, we discovered that he knew and intended to say Christ and him crucified as the center of his message. He could have centered on the resurrection, on the miracles and so on, but he did not. He regarded what we call the message of Holy Week to be the essential message of Christianity. He felt that what Christ had done on the cross was central to all the plans and purposes of God in time and eternity. But he knew that in the Greek world of his day, and indeed for Roman people as well, and for Jewish people, this message was a scandalous and a ridiculous one. He intentionally, therefore, came with a weak message. As far as one could see from verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 4, his disclaimer about eloquence and so on, he distanced himself from the pretentious rhetoric of the day, which was so popular. I think the last time you get it in this country is in the late Victorian era, when there were one or two pulpit giants like Joseph Parker at City Temple. And I think if you had listened to Joseph Parker, you would have known something of what ancient rhetoric and declamation and fiery oratory was like. Interestingly, I discovered in studying this matter of rhetoric that rhetoric was a central subject in most of our older universities until the start of the century. That's a bit strange to us, isn't it? because we don't believe in rhetoric today. The rise of print and the radio and tele has elevated cool communication, to use the jargon of the communication sciences, so that when we hear fiery oratory, it's rather suspect. And so today, when Mr. Major tries to get out of his problems, he won't use declamations and rhetoric, or probably in the House of Commons, or indeed in the House of Lords, you'd be laughed at. Now, cool communication means that in our culture, when the television news is read tonight and you're sitting in front of it, whether the man is announcing a football result, or a massacre in Johannesburg, or an enormous rain crash disaster in China, his tone of voice will be calm and exactly the same for each, as though there is no difference. And that's our culture. We prefer that. We prefer people to be unemotional. Now, it seems that Paul intentionally refused to use fiery oratory and rhetoric and intentionally used very plain, simple language. That was unpopular and considered weak and despicable in his day, and he tells us about it in this passage. However, some of his weakness is clearly unintentional. And that very strange verse 3, we couldn't solve it when we looked at it because we don't know the reason. I came to you when I stepped off the boat in Corinth. I was weak and fearful and trembling. Well, I suppose that's natural enough. He's beginning to invade Europe. He wants to come to this great city. And he knows that they are pagans, he knows that they are unclean and idolatrous and all the rest of it. We looked into that. And so naturally even the great apostle has his knees shaking together. So, yes, there is weakness, and he talks about it in this passage. Yet I want to contrast that with his gigantic power in preaching, which is given us here in chapter 2, 4, and 5. And indeed, without looking at that verse, you know very well, and I know very well, what enormous influence the Apostle Paul had. I mean, take the Acts of the Apostles. He's obviously Luke's hero, isn't he? After we have the initial story of Peter's preaching, Peter is simply swept off the scene, and Paul takes center stage from then onwards. When we come to the letters of the New Testament, there's absolutely no question whatever that the letters that have reformed and renewed the church in every generation are these magnificent epistles of Paul. They still do. So you get this curious contrast, this rather strange tension between a man whom tradition says was nothing very much to look at, and according to this letter, nothing very much to listen to in terms of oratory and rhetoric, yet with this weak message of a man dying on a cross, he turns the world upside down. He does not, verse 22, do you remember verse 22 of chapter 1? He does not depend in the great city of Corinth on miracle crusades, though he is, unlike his modern copies, perfectly able to do miracles. He does not depend upon philosophical victories, though he himself is well able to argue philosophically. He simply depends upon his message rather than his own gifts to bring the supernatural conviction to the minds and hearts of men. Now, one reason in God's providence, indeed in God's purpose, why this contrast is allowed between such a weak messenger and such a marvelously powerful message is that God does not want people to trust in the messenger. I mean, look back to chapter 1, verse 11, 12. Do you see there he's talking about these wretched factions in Corinth, some of them siding with Paul, verse 12, some with Apollos, and so on. And in verse 13, he says a very startling thing in a number of questions. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Is Christ divided? Then why are you divided, is the point. Was Paul crucified for you? Isn't that an amazing question? Are you looking to me? Do you really think that I can save you? You seem to talk about me and come to me and number yourself as my followers as though I were a savior. See, you never could have anybody less like a modern cult leader than the Apostle Paul. What is the mark of these wretched cult leaders? Why, that they are kind of dictators. They hold people under a kind of tyranny. We've been reading about that, haven't we, in the last year or two in the paper. You can't have anybody less like a televangelist than Paul. He is content with the weaknesses that he chooses and with the involuntary weaknesses that God lays upon him in terms of maybe sickness, maybe his own nerves. He's content with that because he wants people to see it. It's not what he is that matters, but what he is proclaiming. Now, that's tremendously important today. The fallout for us, surely, is we need not be depressed about our own weakness and our own inadequacy and our own insignificance. That was the point of the paragraph in chapter 126. We can't go back to that because we in the church feel insignificant, don't we? We feel inadequate. But what God is saying to us from this passage is that what matters is not our own inadequacy, but the adequacy of the gospel we preach. If we will but come back to that gospel, and alas, the church by and large has been forgetting it, then the power of God will be seen and there will be mighty demonstrations of the Spirit. And actually, you can see that because churches everywhere are coming to life under this message. We don't have to worry about economic failure in the churches. We don't have to worry about sociological criticisms and all the rest of it. None of that need touch us as long as we have confidence in Christ crucified. Lose that confidence and in the end we lose everything. Everything. So there's the first contrast. Now the second contrast, the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, wisdom of man. You remember that devastating critique of this world's wisdom in verse 19 and 20, when Paul quoted that tremendous statement where God says he will destroy the intelligence of the intelligent. And where he asked these three powerful questions, where's the wise man, where's the scholar, where's the philosopher of this age? We tried to unpick those words together, didn't we, one Tuesday? And in modern parlance, we discovered it meant, where is the teacher of the new age, the modern cult leader? Where is the ecclesiastical expert or theologian? And where is the master of the media, like someone like the late Brown Redhead, someone of that kind? Those are the people that Paul has in his sights. And what he says is that these people can help us not a jot, however gifted they are, to find our way to God. Now, Paul is not being anti-intellectual here. God forbid. Of the great apostles, he is the only one who is a university graduate. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Festus, in Acts, when Paul is getting a little bit too close to the bone, says, Paul, you're getting mad through your great learning. Nobody, King Agrippa, Festus, Felix, none of the people in Acts can deny his great learning. His massive letters still puzzle the commentators and challenge the preacher today, don't they? Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. This is no intellectual nitwit. If you came to church and left your brain behind, when you listened to the Apostle Paul, you could do nothing with what he said. But nevertheless, what he says here is that in this area of coming to know God, the wisdom of the world can do nothing for us, verse 21. It is helpless. Now that really is important, isn't it? Christians are not claiming to know all the answers. There's only one answer they do know. That is how we may come to know God. Look at verse 21 again. It's immensely powerful, isn't it? For since in the wisdom of God, since in God's wisdom, the world through its own wisdom did not know him. The world was agnostic, ignorant, pagan, idolatrous, still is. Yet, verse 21b, God was pleased through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. In this one area of the knowledge, do you not want to know God? I don't know who you are. You may have come into church for the first time today. Would you not want to know the knowledge of God? Would you not want to feel that this was something we could discover before we die? That we could know where we came from, where we're going, what it's all about? Wouldn't you want to know that? I think it's worth giving your life to telling other people about it. Don't you feel that? Once you've discovered? And yet when you mix amongst very intelligent people at a supper party or wherever it is, you soon find that the cleverest person in your office on this kind of subject is profoundly ignorant. They know no more than the 8-year-old Sunday school kid, probably less. In fact, my experience of going out to dinner in the city is that they know much less. You know, the kind of remark you get, I think it was Rudyard Kipling who started it all off, that really in the end all religions are much the same. The only answer you can give to people who say that to you at a dinner party is to say, well, all Japanese look alike to me. They then might start and think for a moment. All Japanese do look alike until you actually know one. Then you realize it's a ridiculous statement. To say all religions are the same simply means you don't know any. You can't compare Christ to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. In no other religion in the world is there a search coming from God to man. Man is not in the garden saying, where are you, to God? God is looking for man, and man is hiding. In no other religion ever heard of is there such a solution as God has made at the cross of Christ. Each week, by the way, we've been looking at a key verse on that, and today's key verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21, in the same Corinthian correspondence, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 21, page 1161. I can't begin to fathom and the depth of this marvelous statement, but I think it puts it wonderfully clearly in many ways. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, God made the sinless Jesus to be sin for us. He made him to be sin, margin, to be a sin offering. And yet I think the translation here is still the best. You know those words of the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's the beginning of the story. And then Paul says, yes, he was made man, and on top of that he was made sin. That is, your sin was laid to his account. He identified himself with our rebellion and guilt. So that we, in union with him, that is when we trust him, that's what in him means, might become the righteousness of God. In that rather quaint old hymn that we sang at the beginning, we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That was the message of the cross. Look at what Christ is doing for you. This spotless Lamb of God offers to you his righteousness. That's more worthwhile than any millionaire offering to you their money. The Son of God offers to you today his righteousness, that you may stand in his name before God on the last day, absolutely unashamed because of that. And he takes your sin on the cross. And you see, coming back to our verses today in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, to use a rather crude phrase, it worked. My message and my preaching were not with eloquent, fiery oratory, but with the Spirit's power, so that your faith in Corinth might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. If their faith had rested in the wisdom of man, it would have been toppled over the next generation, wouldn't it? But it rested in God's power. I wonder if your faith rests in God's power. If so, it is unshakable. Third contrast. We've very little time, but let's look at it quickly. The third contrast is between those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Verse 18 brings this out. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You will find in Paul's writing some very stark contrasts, either ors. For example, in verse 23, we looked at that great contrast between Jew and Greek in the first century. But the most fundamental division in Paul's thinking, and here he follows Jesus very, very closely, is the division vertically between those who have turned to his Son Jesus Christ, and to whom Christ crucified his power and joy, and those who reject his Son and are therefore perishing. That's not a popular message, this either-or, this dividing people into two, but it is, I think, wonderfully epitomized in Holy Week by the story I guess everybody remembers who's read through the story of the two robbers. I think that story in God's providence surely puts the gospel in the clearest possible way. There are these two rough criminals on either side of Jesus, and their contrast is really very simple, isn't it? One, his eyes simply on this world, asked Jesus to get him out of the mess he's in. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. That prayer has been offered a million times, hasn't it? I'm not sure if I believe in God, but God, if you're there, will you help me now? I'm in this crisis, this family crisis, this financial crisis. Please help me now. That prayer that we all offer, and then we complain that God hasn't answered, and therefore we can't believe in him. The other thief, almost unbelievably, lives in a different world. He knows that he is rightly punished, and his eye is on the life of the world to come. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know I deserve to be here. I don't ask for you to save me from that. But I do ask you to save me from an eternity of woe, to receive those marvelous words, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in purgatory, in paradise. Do you believe that good news? Do you know where you're going? He knew where he was going. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Do you make pagan prayers to God to get you out of a hole when the moment comes, or do you make believing prayers to God for Christ's sake, to forgive you your folly and rebellion and sin? And if you've done that, well, you'll have discovered the power of God, and the cross will no longer be foolishness to you. And you will want more than anything else in the world to pass that on to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors. The message of the cross, power, the power of God to those who are being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel as weak as Paul did as he stood there in Corinth trying to explain this to our families, our friends, our neighbors, to our world. And we know that with this weapon in our hands, we seem as a church very weak. But we pray that today in your mercy, this may be the power, the divine power, the spiritual power to revolutionize some life here, some family. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.